Just kind of wanted to do a little public service announcement here to begin with. You might know that we have different ritual books that we use. This one was just revised, just got it Friday. And it is the new order of baptism of children. So the old rite, which dates from like 1973, has finally been revised. It takes a long time for the church to get around to things. And what was behind this is that when you translate something from another language, especially from Latin, you have a choice about how you're going to do things. And through many years in the mid-60s, through the 70s, even into the 80s, the philosophy was what was called dynamic equivalence. You translate something so that it can be understood in another language, and you don't necessarily translate things very literally. You translate more for ideas. And that's how we had done things for a long time. Starting under the pontificate of John Paul II, and I think he was largely moved to it by liturgists and other people who said, wait a minute, I can remember doing a Latin class having to take one of the Eucharistic prayers and trying to translate it and saying, this is nothing at all like what we say at Mass. That really influenced some people. And so eventually the church moved from dynamic equivalence to formal equivalence, which means that you translate much more carefully what the Latin itself says and even preserve the sentence structure of the Latin. That's why like all of our collect prayers at Mass are one sentence, because that's the way, that's stylistically how they like to do things in Latin. So anyway, it has been retranslated and it will become it's acceptable to use it beginning two Sundays from now on the Feast of Candlemas, February the 2nd, and by Easter Sunday, it becomes the law of the church. This is how we do baptisms from now on. No big change at all in terms of the material that's actually within. Now, what I was hoping I could talk about today a little bit was the fact that we've gone back into ordinary time. We have the green we're wearing again. The sanctuary is kind of back to the way it was. All the poinsettias have, I hope, found a home somewhere. Not so sure. But yet, despite all of that, somehow the Christmas season still lingers on a little bit. Because in our reading, you would think that as we go back to ordinary time, this is the year of the Gospel of Matthew, that we would read from Matthew, but today we read from John. And that's because on the second Sunday of ordinary time, we still have a little bit going with that whole thing with Epiphany, the Lord's manifestation to the nations. Last week, it was we thought about that manifestation at the River Jordan, and we always read from either Matthew, Mark, or Luke to tell us about that event. This Sunday, we would read either, as we do this year or next year, from the testimony of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, or from later on, the miracle at Cana. For John the Evangelist, the fact of Jesus' baptism is something he just takes for granted. He doesn't really say anything about it. He's far more interested in what John the Baptist has to say about Jesus. It's a testimony that he offers, and it begins with that line that we use at every Mass, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sin of the world." John, in doing this, becomes the last in the line of prophets of the Old Testament to declare that one who is coming who will be a light to the nations, the servant of God that we heard about from the prophet Isaiah. This servant of God will be the one through whom the salvation of God will reach the ends of the earth. When we read from Isaiah the prophet, we have to always be careful about what is the historical background that Isaiah is addressing. And in chapter 49, which we read from today, the background is that Isaiah is speaking to people who have lost everything. They are in exile. They have lost their land. They have lost their homes. They have lost their Davidic monarchy. They have lost their temple. They have lost all their way of worshiping God because they no longer have temple sacrifice. It's gone. All they have really is each other and the little synagogues that followed them. And to these people, in the land of Babylon comes Isaiah. He tells them, these demoralized people, that he could still see the infallible and inscrutable plan of God at work. They were still called to be a light to the nations. They had not been forgotten. I imagine they probably scoffed at Isaiah. How could he possibly say such a thing to people who were in exile, who were suffering the way that they were? He said that the day would come when, through that servant of God, they would wield the weapons of God, weapons that would be more powerful than the weapons of the nations. And the primary weapon for Isaiah is the word of God itself. Ironically, it was only a few years later that Cyrus the Great came along and the fortunes of the people were completely reversed. This is what John also speaks about. One who has come who will bring light to the nations. One who has the weapon of the Holy Spirit with whom he will baptize the nations. My question is the testimony of Isaiah and the testimony of John, does it still make any sense to the world that we live in now? Is there still evident today a plan of God by which nations are guided to light? Does any testimony to Jesus Christ really matter anymore? It seems to me that these days, nations go their own way with little, if any, regard for God's plan in the matter. The plan of God and those signs which Isaiah and John the Baptist read, indicating that it was still in force or was about to break into its ultimate phase in Jesus Christ, these do not seem to speak to our world any longer. This week, as Steve mentioned at the beginning of Mass, we will again commemorate the disastrous Roe against Wade decision of the Supreme Court, by which abortion on demand was recognized as the law of our land. I remember years ago when I was a young priest going to the March for Life thinking, someday when these kids who are here, there were so many kids, when they're here and they've grown to adulthood, when they themselves, we'll see a change in the world because they love life. And I started working, as I've been doing the past few years, at the university level. And what I find there is that there are students who come from very devout Catholic families who are themselves good kids. But when it comes to the question of abortion, have no problem at all with it. Because it used to be, at least in my day, you'd have a fight over, well, aren't you killing a human being? That doesn't even matter anymore. What matters now is that women have an absolute right over their body. And who is Christ or his church to say otherwise? For me, it has become a sad sign that perhaps the prophecies of Isaiah and the testimony of the Baptist no longer matter. A priest that I know only vicariously, because he was rector of the prestigious seminary in Baltimore, of which my own country bumpkin seminary broke away back in 1808, Father Bob Levitt, wrote recently, "The miracles of science, technology, markets, and their own identity are what fascinate the modern mind, not the miraculous cures recounted in the Gospels. Miracles happen every day at Johns Hopkins Medical Center. Crippled people now walk, and the blind can see again. Kids get a new iPhone and enter into a magical kingdom more enchanting than the hillside homilies by the rabbi from Nazareth. Possessed people in our society receive psychotropic medications. An act of God is now a euphemism for a tornado or a flood, not a deliverance from them." Truth be told, few in the great secular centers of science and culture expect much from any religion that could seriously change what's happening in human life. After September the 11th, 2001, and the clergy sexual abuse scandals, if they expect anything from the passionate convictions of religion, it would be more hatred and more hypocrisy. What an indictment. And it's into this culture that once again the prophet Isaiah and John the Baptist announce there is one who will come wielding the weapons of God, one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I find sometimes I get very despondent about whether that message makes sense to anyone anymore. And when I do, it's important for me to remember the Baptist himself. Remember that after his great proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he wound up, because of the convictions he had, spending time in prison, where his life would come to a terrible end. And while he was in prison, he was a bit underwhelmed by what he heard about the Christ whom he had announced, so much so that he sent a message at one point, "Are you really the one, or should we look for another?" He was disillusioned. That is what happens sometimes. The Christ doesn't measure up. And in John's gospel, the Holy Spirit, with whom Jesus the Christ is to baptize, is released at a less than stellar moment. In John's gospel, it is when he has been crucified and is at the moment of death that Jesus, bowing his head, handed over the Spirit. We who are baptized, who are growing to full stature in Christ, we are called to rely on God's greatest weapon, his Holy Spirit, in bringing light to our culture and to our times. But let's remember, the Holy Spirit comes when least expected. He comes in a gentle and almost always hidden way. And we can expect him absolutely when we are powerless and count for nothing in the eyes of the world. Let us pray that we will continue to rely on this Holy Spirit and not on any weapons of our own design.